Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We have some visitors with us this morning. We welcome you all to our class. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we'll be studying John chapter 19, starting at verse 25 down through verse 32. Those verses are on your screen, they're on your study sheet on both pages, and I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read those verses, and then we'll start with our study. So could I have a volunteer for John 19, verses 25 through 32? Going once? Going twice. Okay, Doug.
Near the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man whom had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great thanksgiving that we come to you and we come to these words, and truly our heart has emotions that just span the universe. As we read these words, from a human standpoint, it is virtually impossible to take in the significance. So we pray that the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, would superintend over them, would open our hearts and open our eyes and open our minds to grasp the truths and the significance that's wrapped up here. May you bless this time. May it all honor you. We submit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a brief update here. We've been following the trial, using that term loosely, the trial of Jesus. There were three trials that were that Jesus was subjected to, that were all of the Jews, and then that followed by three separate trials that were following, that were the Gentiles, that were the Romans at that time. And we've gone past the third trial, the last one, the sixth trial, and of course the conclusion of that trial, under great duress, Pilate is virtually forced. Of course, he didn't have to do it, but the pressure was enormous on him from the Jews, and so he yielded to the Jews and said, "I wash my hands of this whole affair. I want to tell you and the whole world that I'm not participating in this. I find no guilt in this man. However, I'm going to yield and I'll have him crucified." As far as time is concerned, we're going to see several references as we go through these verses of time. Now, there are some portions of the Gospels where the time is given in Gentile time, our time, which basically starts at midnight and goes to midnight. The Jews don't do that. The Jews have, as we've talked about before, the Jews, according to the Old Testament scriptures, which they've had for virtually millennia, the Jews basically start a day at sundown, and the evening and the morning are the first day. They also always divide the daylight hours into 12 parts, regardless of the season of the year. And you know, as the season changes, the amount of daylight changes, and it did in these days too. But they did for they didn't have all the timekeeping things that we have, and so they used sunrise to sundown. And they took that amount of time, whatever it was for the season, and divided it into 12 parts. So there were 12 hours of daylight. So when it talks about the third hour, that would be the mid-morning. That would be about 9 o'clock in our time. When it talks about the sixth hour, what time would that be? High noon. And the third hour the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So Jesus is on the cross. He was crucified at the third hour. And he, when we get to the end here, where Jesus dies, gives up the spirit, is the third hour, the ninth hour, in the afternoon, 3 o'clock. And so he spends 6 hours, mid-morning to mid-afternoon, he spends those 6 hours on the cross. We're going to talk more in detail about that time and what it meant. And there's so many factual things here that we need to study and pull out. So I hope that I don't miss any as we go through this study. So, I've titled this the Lamb on the Cross. The Lamb is a reference to when Jesus was seen early on, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Another name for Jesus, and there are approximately 350, 360 names, different names in Scripture, for the Lord Jesus. One of the names is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb who is given on the cross as an offering for our sin. So the Lamb on the cross is what we're talking about, and this would be for that 6 hour period. So what was happening? They have, at this point in our study, passage in the dialogue here in John chapter 19, what was happening while Jesus was on the cross? And if you look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44, what I'd like to do here this morning in order to kind of expedite this, because I want to make sure that we look at all these scriptures, I need somebody to volunteer to be the reader, if you will, for the Matthew chapter 27 passages. We're going to look at those in several of these references. Okay, Doc, you've got that one. Somebody to volunteer for Mark. Okay, Doug. Not Doug. Luke. Okay. And, of course, John. I have somebody to volunteer for John. Okay, Jerry. All right, let's go with Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44. 27, 39 through 44.
Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourselves. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.
Yeah, that's an interesting charge. If he just comes down from the cross, then we'll believe in him.
Yeah.
All right. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32.
Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
So, at least making a mental list in your mind about who it is that is mocking Jesus. You've got quite a list going here so far. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 39. So basically, the list of people who are mocking him starts out with the passers-by. Now, you remember that Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, and that was a place that was outside the camp, which is a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the carcasses were always taken outside the camp. That was a requirement. It was also an extremely public place. It was a place where people who were flocking into Jerusalem for the feast time would be coming on this road, and they would all see him. And the sign that was put on Jesus' head was written in three languages so that everybody that passed by would be able to read one of those languages. And they meant it as a mock, as a part of the mocking of Jesus. They put that up there, you know, here's the King of the Jews and he's on a cross, you know, that's their mock. But of course, God is superintending over that, and what the sign says is exactly the truth. And then, so we have the passers-by, everyone who's passing by, don't know him necessarily. They're just on the way into Jerusalem for the feast, and they mock him as they go by. The chief priests have been after him for literally years, and they're mocking him. The scribes, the elders, both of the thieves are mocking him. I want you to notice that. Both of the thieves are mocking him, and the soldiers are mocking him. Everybody is mocking him. Now, there are a few who are there who are the disciples and a few of the women who are not mocking him, but the ones that are mocking him are just the whole crowd. You just basically say everybody is mocking him because the number that aren't is very, very few.
Well, I'm confused. Both robbers, one of them says, let me, you know, he understands what's happening. Now, this said, on 44 said, both of the robbers were heaping insults on him, too. What happened? What's going on?
Boy, I like his questions. I wanted to point this out, but Bob has grabbed that. Do you not hear this? At the beginning of this, both of the thieves are doing what? They're heaping on Jesus. If you're really the prince, then come down from the cross. And by the way, when you come down, take us too. You know, that's their real... That is an interesting point, something that you can easily miss, because what happens in just a... as a matter of fact, on the next question, of all the mocking unbelievers there, who singularly stands out? And if you look at Luke 23 and read verses 39 through 43, let's read that again.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
So, putting those two verses together, what can you tell me about this thief? He got saved. He got saved right there, hanging on the cross. Now I don't want to pass over this too lightly. When both of those thieves were crucified, and we think that it is most likely that those two thieves were compadres of Barnabas, of Barabbas, the one whom Jesus was substituting for. And by the way, I've had questions about Barabbas, and after this, after he is pardoned, there's no scriptural mention of him. It just, like, he vanishes from the earth. We don't know whether he ever got saved. We don't know what he thought about what was happening. This Jesus who was hanging on the cross, which is where he was headed, we don't know exactly what was going on there. But if I were in his position, it'd be high emotions here. High emotions. But at any rate, getting back to the thief that got saved, somewhere in the process, when he started out, he was railing against Jesus. And then, we don't know how much longer, how much further down time it was, he came to the conclusion that when his compadre, the other thief, really was railing on Jesus and said, if you're really the Son of God, then come down off the cross and take us with you. And when that happened, and I suspicion that probably some of the cursing is left out of the passage here.
Well, John never records this transition.
That's right.
Is it possible two disciples observed something different, and John never heard what the one said later?
It's possible. It's possible. We don't know. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and I'd like to have somebody read verses 8, 9, and 10. So let's just let those words sink in. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Vaughn? I think they're separate in this sense. the repentance of the thief on the cross happens before noon. The response of the centurion definitely happens after 3 o'clock. So they all saw the same thing, but the impact was more for the thief earlier and finally sunk in for the centurion. Right. Right. There's another passage that does say that he recognized him as the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God. So we'll look at all of those. But I want to back up here now, and let's just concentrate on this thief who repents. What is it that happened to him? I mean, everybody there saw this, and we have the passerbys, the chief priests, the scribes. I've got them all written down there. The scribes, the elders, the thieves, the soldiers, they all saw the same thing. Both of the thieves hanging on the cross saw the same thing. Only one of them got saved from that. And what's the answer as to why? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is there any work that that man did while he was hanging on the cross? Did he get baptized?
No.
Did he join a church?
No.
Did he have any works at all?
No.
He is the perfect example. The perfect example of salvation. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and God gives you that faith.
Also, he observes how Jesus is going through this. Jesus asked God to forgive the people that put him there, and he talks to Mary, and he's not cursing and swearing, and that has an effect on him also.
Sure,
he's
it does.
Carrying out what he's espoused all during his preaching career,
yep.
And that, I'm sure that had some effect on the thief, and he thinks, you know, I misjudged this man, and he's really who he is, said he is.
We don't know that he had any relation at all or knowledge of Jesus before this cross. He was in prison and ready to be crucified. Many of the soldiers had no knowledge of Jesus. I mean, they were brought in, they were commandeered and just brought in for this special feast time. The point is, he did see all that, but all of them saw all that. And he was the only one that got saved. That's the point that you want to focus on here. So, against all odds, he asked Jesus for help. It's just amazing. He says, "Lord, welcome me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." How did he know that? I mean, he probably heard all this mocking and all that. How did he know that? He saw the sign, King of the Jews. All the rest of them were mocking that he said that because he was hanging on the cross. But he looked at that sign. He had to see the sign. I mean, they were all mocking about it. And he believed it.
How did he? How did he know?
I don't know. Only by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you what. There's a sense in which I can look back on my life and I can see myself in the exact same spot. I saw the truth. I heard the truth. I rejected the truth. And then all of a sudden the Lord opened my mind and I saw it and I looked back and I understood those things that I had mocked.
Yeah.
How did that happen? By grace. It's nothing I did, I can tell you that. It is by grace. Bill?
In Ephesians 2, I've always read that the gift was the grace. Now you're saying that the gift is the faith.
Faith. The gift is the faith. That's how the language is divided. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By the way, repentance is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. At great personal danger, who is also identified at the cross? The reader for Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56.
And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Yep. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41.
And there also were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, Thomas, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with them to Jerusalem.
And John 19:25.
Therefore the soldiers did these things, by standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
Okay, so if you're confused by all those names, me too. And I have the breakdown of those names. First of all, Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. Secondly, her sister, Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, her name is Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, and she is also the mother of James and John. The third one is Mary, who is the wife of Clopas, and Clopas is one of the disciples who is mentioned in the New Testament. And Mary Magdalene is the fourth one who is recognized, and she is the one from whom seven demons were cast out by Jesus. So Mary is a very common name, so you've got all these Marys kind of mixed up in here, and you have to do more research in other passages, which we're not going to do this morning, to find these. But these are the four ones who are there. They're not all mentioned in all the four Gospels. And people have criticized this and said, well, the four Gospels, they all claim to be Scripture, they're not the same. Well, if they were the same, you wouldn't need four of them, right? And they're not written in order to have the exact same thing. They're written to present different perspectives on the events that were happening. And they are the literal perspective and interpretation of each one of the gospel writers. Matthew had his own interpretation of what he saw. He presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, for Israel. It is particularly Israel. Mark, Luke, and John present him from a different perspective. John, the one we're studied through the whole book of John so far, John is presenting him as the Son of God. So there are things that John does not include that Matthew does. Things that Matthew and John don't include that Mark does. So you have to put them all together in order to get a full picture of everything that's happening. At some point in our study here, we're going to take a little bit of time and look at the seven words of Christ from the cross. You probably have had sermons on that. We will just go through that. We're not going to go through it in great detail, but There are seven particular passages that are recorded for the words of Christ as he is on the cross, and we will look at that. Some of them are right here this morning. At great personal danger, who's identified at the cross, and that is those four women. And what is extremely emotional event takes place between Jesus, Mary his mother, and John. And for that we look at John chapter 19. Now here's another part of the differences between the Gospels. The only Gospel writer that records this event is John. The other Gospel writers do not. So we look at John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and we find the recording of this event. John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, the disciple whom he loves, and by the way, John writes this, and he writes this of himself, but he writes it in the third person. So he writes the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that is a clear reference to John. He is the writer of whom he's speaking. And there are several ways that we know that. We know that from the previous records in the Gospels. We know that from the Last Supper, and we know that from what happens in the book of the Revelation. So John is the writer of this. Verse 26 again. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby the cross, nearby each other, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now let's talk for a minute about what all this is about. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn son always had responsibility for maintaining his mother and his father in their older age. It was their responsibility. It was their charge. They were they cared for their elders. It is very clear that Joseph, Jesus, the wife of his mother, of Mary, that Joseph has passed away. He's not mentioned in many of the Gospels where Mary is mentioned and his brothers and sisters are mentioned, but no Joseph. And it's very clear from this passage that Joseph is not there, because if Joseph was still alive, this passage would be unnecessary. His wife, Mary, would be taken care of by her husband, Joseph. Joseph is not there. Joseph has passed away. So Jesus, it being the firstborn, is responsible for the care of his widowed mother. Everybody with me? He knows he's going to die. This is a very tender moment. From the cross, while Jesus is in the process of dying, he sees his mother, and he sees John, and he loves John, and he trusts John, and he knows that John will do the very best. And so he says, "Mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother." He transferred the responsibility for caring for his widowed mother from himself, who was dying, to John. You just stop and kind of let that sink in for a minute. First of all, the compassion of Jesus while he is in intense suffering on that cross. He still cares for his mother, and he wants to take care of her. But on top of that, there's something that just gripped me last week. Think of what Jesus thought of John. He loved him. He trusted him. And he gave him the responsibility for his mother above all others. What a tender moment. And I can see why John records it. The others probably didn't see the impact of that as much. Yes, he did.
Is that because they weren't saved?
That's an interesting point. Linda brought that up last week. We were kind of talking about this, and that's a good question, because the responsibility could have fallen to his brothers, but Jesus intercepted that and put John in charge, and it's clear then that he didn't trust his brothers for whatever that's worth. Now, his brothers do ultimately get saved. But John was the one that he loved enough to put in charge. So that's a good observation. And I would just ask you sometime this week to just take 5 or 10 minutes and just think about this. Just think about the love and the emotion that is wrapped up there.
That took a lot of effort on his part, because he's struggling to breathe.
Yes.
Because he can't live. Yes. That's what the crucifixion is all about. As you point
yes.
out,
yes.
He's being strangled, but yet he can still talk.
Yep.
But it's a lot of effort.
Yep. And Bob brings up a very valid point here, because there are a lot of ways you can die when you're being crucified, but the one that is pretty much guaranteed is strangulation. When you're crucified and you're hanging, your whole weight is hanging by your arms. The muscles are stretched across the chest, and you can't breathe, and so you push up with your feet, which are nailed to the cross, excruciating pain. When you do that, you push up and you gasp some air, and then you sink back down. And the ability to talk is very difficult, extremely difficult, for several reasons, and we'll talk about that as we go along. But Bob is bringing a good point. Bill?
Isn't that why they broke the leg, so that
yes.
they couldn't push up and
yes.
suffocate?
That is exactly the case. When they come to the point with Jesus and they want to accelerate the death on the cross, they would break their legs, which would prevent them, make it impossible for them to lift up, and they would literally suffocate just hanging on the cross. And by the way, that was not a merciful thing. That was extremely, extremely tormenting and just nerve-wracking when they did that. So it wasn't like they were being merciful when they broke their legs. They were putting them through even more. The only good part of it was it rapidly accelerated their death.
But also the spike through the wrist caused the bleeding.
Oh, yeah.
Wouldn't you bleed to death quickly? At least
you're going to... There are multiple reasons why you die, but obviously the breaking of the legs prevented the lifting yourself back up, and the strangulation would occur. Other things were at play as well. But that it's an important point here to notice that, and we'll study that as we get to the next phase of this, which is Jesus on the cross but hasn't been taken down yet. What happens there? And believe it or not, there's a whole section of doctrine that we need to study there to grasp all those truths.
So
this James and John that's here, is that first cousins or brothers?
Don't know for sure. Don't know for sure. Those names were fairly common. And so unless they're clearly identified, it's just not possible to tell. So, what happens at noon? And this is high noon, by the way. This is the sun straight overhead. What happens? Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Somebody read that. Someone else look up Mark 15, 33, and someone else look up Luke 23, 44. Matthew 27, 45. At the ninth hour, and for the Jews, straight overhead, ninth hour. And Mark chapter 15, verse 33.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour.
And Luke 23, verses 44 and 45.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight faded off and the curtain of the temple was torn in two.
So, all the scriptures testify, John doesn't record this, but the scriptures, all three of the authors of the Gospels record that right at high noon, the sun goes out.
Does history record a solar eclipse at that time?
It's not a solar eclipse, and we know that because this is at the full moon. The full moon is at that time of year, and you never have an eclipse at that time. So this is some kind of an event, a divine event, because it says over the land. So it's just over the Jewish land. And Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Somebody read those for us. Exodus chapter 10. That's back in the Old Testament.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days.
Interesting. I'm sure this is just a coincidence. You realize it's just a coincidence. In the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians when he was bringing Egypt out of the Egyptian bondage, the last plague was the death of the firstborn. But the one just before that is the darkness over the whole land. And the translation originally of that passage was, the darkness was so dark that it was felt. I mean, this was dark. I mean, it was just total darkness. Went over the whole land, and it lasted for how long?
3 days.
3 days. And in the crucifixion of Christ, what happens? Darkness over the whole land.
3 days.
And how long did it last?
3 hours.
Just coincidence. Just a coincidence. And by the way, during the tribulation period, there's going to be a time when there's darkness over the whole land. And people are going to gnaw their tongue in pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him
righteousness of God.
Yeah. We're not going to finish the rest of this morning. We'll pick this up next time. But I just cannot pass this one by. This is so relevant to you and I. In all the process of the crucifixion, which started about 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock. It goes to noon, and then it comes to 3 o'clock. So the whole process has been almost a day, almost a full day. But during the last 3 hours, from high noon to 3 o'clock, darkness over the whole land. And we know what was going on here because Jesus, at the end of this 3 hours, makes that incredible declaration. My God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening when darkness fell over the land? That was symbolic of God the Father turning his back on Jesus. Up until that time, he had been right there with him. Now he turns his back on Jesus. And the question is, why? That was Jesus' words. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, why? What was it? He became sin for us, who knew no sin. He knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, I want you to understand that. If you don't see anything else from this study this morning, I want you to see that. During that blackness, that wretched blackness, Jesus is beaten beyond human recognition. He is nailed to a cross. Everyone is mocking him. The sun goes out, and for 3 hours he is by himself. He alone bears our sins. God, in that unbelievable and mysterious act, takes my sin, puts it on Jesus, and judges Jesus for it. And because my sins were judged, he then takes the righteousness of Jesus and transfers it back to me. That is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation is, my sins go to Jesus, his righteousness goes to me. And that happened right here during those 3 hours. If you are here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you ought to look at this with emotion that runs the whole gamut. On the one hand, you see your sin in all its wretchedness. And on the other hand, you see his righteousness in all its glory, and it's now yours. By faith, you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why is your salvation secure? Because it didn't belong to you to start with. It didn't belong to you to start with. That's the point in salvation. People that don't believe in eternal salvation don't understand salvation. If you believe that you had something to do with your salvation, you darn well better be worried that you're going to lose it, because you are going to lose it. Oh, folks, listen. This 3 hours changes our destiny forever. Terry?
Doug, just about the darkness and the sun goes away. Is there any stars or anything, or is it total darkness?
I think it is total darkness. I think that's part of the the words back there in Exodus where it says it was so dark you could feel it. There were no stars, there was no moon, there was no nothing. It was absolutely dark. One of the commentaries that I was studying last week said that those 3 hours were the closest equivalent to hell on earth that you can see.
It looks to be few. That'll get your attention, because we now know it's 3 hours. They didn't know what it's going to be. Yeah. They stand there, and they stand there. Pretty soon you're thinking, is it ever going to get light again?
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine just that alone,
yeah,
thinking it's like this forever?
Yeah. This is, and what happens, and we'll study that next, what happens then at the end of the 3 hours? If all of these signs hadn't been enough, the rest of the signs are just kind of roll out. I mean, the fulfillment of Scripture is just one right after the other, right after the other. Fulfillment of the Scriptures is just amazing here. Well, our time is...
No impact on the Pharisees at all. Well, it'd get dark in the middle of the day. We would take the nap.
Bob, put that in very good words. our time is up, and we'll pick this up next week. So, Lord willing, I hope you come back to see what happens at the end of the 3 hours, and then, incredibly importantly, what happens after Jesus actually gives up the Spirit. And we're going to talk about a lot of scriptures and compare a lot of New Testament, Old Testament scriptures to these last few moments. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful to you for the incredible grace in which we stand. When Paul penned those words, they were just so poignant on his heart, I'm sure, the grace in which we stand. I just thank you, Lord, for the grace that calls sinners to repentance, grants them repentance, grants them faith, turns them from eternal death to eternal life. And it's all because of what the Lamb of God was accomplishing here on the cross. May you drive these truths deep in our hearts, Lord. May we never forget this. Even the communion time is a time when Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember. He wants us to understand. And so we dig into these truths and let them sink into our heart. Lord, should you tarry this next week, please use us and bring us back together again so that we may fellowship together, enjoy the truth of the Word of God, and just serve you with our whole hearts. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.